With me to Hebrews. Now, let me say, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be looking at a couple other passages, three main passages, a number of others as well, but three main ones. So Hebrews 12 is the first one, gives us our first illustration, and then our other two will give us a different illustration to say the same thing. So to remind you where we are, last Lord's Day, we began a series considering this issue of trial, of suffering, affliction. Think of all the ways the Bible talks about that. Hardships, you know, frowning providences, dark providences, crosses and loss, all these ways in which we talk about facing trials in the Christian life. And by way of introduction, we looked at a dozen or so of the stated purposes of our great God for appointing trial. That was the language used in our text, that God appoints the trial, and he does it not haphazardly or capriciously, but he does it for a purpose. And we looked at some of those purposes. But we also noted the danger at the same time of thinking we can know the cause or the reason why some particular trial has come into your life or someone else's. You know, we don't run to them and say, well, you have cancer because you did this last. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about God's big sanctifying purposes that he brings through the trials he's appointed. But last week we did that in a very introductory and outline kind of way. Again, how could we not? With just 12, listing all those 12 things, we're flying over at 30,000 feet. So what we want to do is now, having kind of thrown all that out there and seen all these big purposes of our great God that he can bring about through these difficult trials we face, we want to kind of come down a little bit, dig deeper. And again, as mentioned, considering three different illustrations and images that tie in to our understanding of affliction and trial. And spoiler alert, they'll all say the same thing. All three of these illustrations, all three of these metaphors that God's giving us teach one central truth. And so what I want us to hold on to in all these illustrations we're going to go through, the first one being in Hebrews 12, we're going to read that in a moment. But what I want us to hold on to in all these illustrations is that God's great aim in the Christian life, God's great aim in your life on this side of glory is not to make you famous or wealthy or free of trial. God's great aim in each one of your lives on this side of glory is to make you like his son, Jesus. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4, which we read earlier. We're just going to zoom in on a couple of verses now. And this is what I want us to hold on to, God's great aim through all these illustrations we're going to see. Ephesians 4:11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. And then here it is. All these things that God's gifted us was the great aim for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And what is that? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Hold on to that as we, in a moment, consider these three illustrations that speak to us about affliction and trial. Here is the goal of the Christian life. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. Verse 15. So everything that God brings into your life is ultimately for your maturing. Everything that God is bringing into your life is so that you might grow in the Christian life. No one here is perfectly mature yet. We still need some growth. Some of us need a lot of growth. And the biblical premise this morning is that maturity in the Christian life will come through affliction. Maturity, growing up into Christ's likeness, the perfect man and the stature of Christ, that will come through affliction. That is how God has promised to bring you to maturity. So that's going to give us a different perspective on our trials. That's going to be the thing we have to hold on to as we turn now to look at these three illustrations. We're going to pray, and then we'll read our first one from Hebrews 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you who spoke in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, But in these last days, in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. Thank you for your promise to be with us in power. And we pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of the hearers now who are assembled here, so that as we speak in the power of the Spirit, we would receive your holy gospel in that same power and write it on our hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. And all of this, our gracious God, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, Hebrews 12, and we'll begin at verse 5. This is section on discipline in the Christian life, and we'll read down through verse 11. So Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, thesis statement here, if you will, our big premise here that we're going to see from each of these three texts, this being Hebrews 12 being our first one, from each of these three biblical illustrations here with discipline, fatherly discipline, is that God promises to mature you through affliction. God promises to mature you through affliction. And the first thing that affliction is compared to in Hebrews 12 is what? A father's discipline. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I grew up in a home with a disciplinarian. I remember one Christmas, my uncle was living nearby at the time at a Bible school, and he gifted us, and I say gifted very, very loosely. He gifted us a handmade paddle. Dad, I think, had used up several lesser versions, you know, maybe made in China or something like that. But this one was sturdy. It survived. It was stout. It was the instrument of my greatest affliction for my first 10 years of life. And parents, don't miss the other applications of this passage. Where, you know, this isn't the direction we're going with it, but this is here. Because at the same time, God's teaching us something very profound about his ways with his children. He's also teaching you, parents, something very basic about your rearing and discipline of your children today. And what he teaches about that goes against the worldly wisdom of the day, to which every believer says, of course it does. Look at Hebrews 12. Our first illustration is that affliction is compared to a father's discipline. And there are several key points to help us there made from Hebrews 12. The first thing that we should see is in verse 6. God loves his children, and therefore he disciplines them. So don't fall prey to that worldly wisdom that says if you love your children, you will not discipline them. That's not love. God says, I love my children. That's why I discipline them. God is not a permissive parent. God loves his children, and therefore he disciplines them. Why? He wants to bring them to maturity. Remember, we're holding on to that through all these illustrations. We're told in verse 8 that if God didn't discipline us, then what? We're not his children. No discipline equals illegitimacy. Now, there's another side to that. Therefore, God has no undisciplined children. And that principle is throughout Scripture. We can go to the Old Testament, we can go to the New Testament. Let me just bring one more in the New Testament, Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And parents, if your children are engaged in hurtful behavior, do you correct them? Do you correct them? Of course you do. Well, so does the Lord. And that's the premise that we're seeing. And so that's the first thing to hold on to here. He does it in love. It's a mark of being a child. Another thing we see from Hebrews 12, when the father disciplines his children, verse 11, it doesn't feel good. It's painful. We're told now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And we all say, duh. His discipline is painful. It hurts. Indeed, this is where we identify it as a trial, as an affliction, as suffering. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And, well, maybe that's a trial some of you are going through right now. You know the chastening of God the Father. You're going through it. But that's not the end of the story. And don't ever think it is. Another thing we see, so let's add another in here from Hebrews 12, is that when our Father disciplines us, it's in love, it's because we're his children, and it's painful, and when he does it, it's for your good. It's not angry. We can discipline that way. We can confess that. It's not vindictive punishment. It's not mean-spirited. It's always for your good. And we're told what that good is. Look at this, and we'll just be delighted. We're told in verse 10 that he disciplines us for our profit. And I guess we could say here, you know, here's some spiritual health and wealth. Let's put it that way. He disciplines us for our profit. Here's some spiritual health and wealth. He disciplines you so that you will be partakers of his holiness. Any believer who understands and is drawn to the glorious holiness of God, our God who is not just holy, but holy, 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 that he is without sin in word and thought and deed, that he's glorious and spotless and perfect in his holiness, will say, I will go through chastening to be made holy. I will gladly go through trial if I might be partakers of his holiness. As one dear elderly saint put it when asked about what he's looking forward to in heaven after seeing Jesus, without even thinking, he said, I'll never sin again. I'll be holy as he is holy. That was his first thought, and he got it. You know, why is heaven going to be glorious? Not because I'll see mom and dad again, or, you know, I'll get to have a mansion finally, or I'll go fishing every day. The glories of heaven are then I'll be holy as he is holy. I'll be without spot or blemish. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Isn't that amazing? It's being brought about through this painful chastening and discipline and scourging. Hebrews 12:10. Why does God discipline us? Why must we go through the trial of discipline so that we might be partakers of his holiness? Now, I know we've all seen parents who are ineffective in their discipline. Maybe it's because they're lax and that discipline isn't painful, but it can go the other way too. It can be very strict and kind of miss the heart and be ineffective that way. And so we've seen discipline, maybe we've even been engaged in it ourselves, of ineffective discipline. There's not that positive fruit of discipline. And so the question is God's discipline like that? Is God's discipline ever ineffective? Does our God understand what means to use and how to apply them particularly to each one of us to get our attention and then to get us to the desired end? Does he understand that? Well, look at verse 11. We're told, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God is an effective disciplinarian. God is an effective discipliner. He so works to bring about to all those to whom he applies his discipline, he brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When he brings affliction through discipline, it works. It works by bringing about holiness and righteousness. Now, we've kind of moved our way into chapter 12, and I want to make a quick distinction here because somebody may misunderstand when we talk about Hebrews 12 and we talk about God's fatherly discipline, and there's an important theological distinction that needs to be made as we talk about this subject that the writer of Hebrews brings to us so powerfully. We're not talking about punishment. We're talking about corrective discipline. Now, sometimes we use those words interchangeably, or we can get confused in our minds. The Bible doesn't do that, though. We're talking about not punishment, but corrective discipline. Let's help us understand this. Jesus took your punishment. Our guilt was transferred to him. And in punishment then, which Jesus took for all of his people, God acts as judge. But in discipline, God is acting as what here, according to the writer of Hebrews? Not judge, but father. In punishment, God deals with his enemies, those with whom he's not reconciled. In discipline, God the Father is dealing with sons, his children. In punishment, God's retributive wrath is seen. But in discipline, God's remedial, correcting, sanctifying love is shown. So there's the point, you know, we got to keep those things straight, but there's an application, a practical kind of thing to this as well, so that when you're suffering, when you're facing affliction and trial, never say, God is punishing me for my sins. We can think that. Maybe some of you have said that. God is punishing me for my sins. But that, when we understand this correctly, is that statement is most dishonoring to the finished work of Christ. It implies that he didn't take the punishment fully for you. That he didn't do his job, that he didn't fully bear the wrath of God and take your punishment. So we wanted to clarify that. Does that clarify it a little bit? I hope so. And now notice what the warning is in Hebrews 12. There's a warning. We see it at the beginning of verse 5. There are two extremes that happen when people go through chastening. We can see versions of this in our own children, and God warns us of it in our own lives. We can do this as well in Hebrews 12. Don't fall to that extreme under affliction. Don't fall to the other extreme. So look at what these two are. Verse 5, we're told, first of all, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. That means don't disregard fatherly discipline. Don't be haughty, stubborn, uncorrectable, incorrigible. If God is correcting you, consider your ways. Be humbled under his almighty hand. So don't harden yourself to that. But then there's the other extreme. We're told in the next clause, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. There are those people who, as one translation, say that they faint under discipline, under trials. It's literally to be rendered useless in all duties, non-functional. Other biblical language, to be crushed, to be hopeless. This is the person who, when that discipline, that affliction, that trial comes into their life, they say, what's the use? You know, I give up. And they throw in the towel at the first jab. God doesn't love me. He's abandoned me. And they just spiral down into inconsolable depression. And so the writer of Hebrews says there's these two extremes, these two dangers to be aware of under affliction. One is to be haughty and proud and stubborn and untrainable. You know, you just kind of double down and unwilling to learn. And the other person on the other extreme is crushed. And they give up. And what they're saying by that is they're denying that God has their good in mind, and they're denying that God has resources of grace for them, and that God's discipline is effective. And both of those, well, then clearly those are wrong responses. And we're being instructed to understand that. We're being instructed to be aware of that. So the first thing that affliction is compared to is a father's discipline. And there's a second illustration. I said there's three pictures you want to look at. We'll go through these next two a little quicker. There's a second illustration for us of affliction that's saying the same thing, but with a different picture. And that is in Job 23. So if the first one, affliction, is compared to a father's discipline, and it's painful, but it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Here's the second one, Job 23. Affliction is compared to the refining process. So discipline number one, refining process number two from Job 23. And Job was a man who knew affliction. We can all agree with that. And Job in chapter 23 is speaking about the fact that God is trying him, testing him, refining him. And he recognizes that the source of his affliction is the sovereign hand of God. The writer of Hebrews recognizes the source of that painful chastening is the sovereign hand of God. Job recognizes that the source of his affliction is the sovereign hand of God. And Job is giving expression to it in a particular context. And it's an interesting kind of thing that is very relevant to somebody who's in the face of trial and difficulty and suffering going through it. And the context here is this. What's troubling Job is this. God can see Job, but Job can't see God. And that leads to some other things. God knows what he's thinking and doing about Job, but Job doesn't have a clue. He can't understand. He can't get to some point where he understands what God is up to. And that's troubling to Job. But Job does know something very powerful. And I want you to see this, and it's vital to grab onto when you're going through affliction. Job says in chapter 23, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. And you see what Job is giving expression to here is that God is invisible and inscrutable. His ways are not our ways. His ways are past our finding out, as the Bible will tell us. And so, in that context of who God is and who he is, there's some frustration and wonder and confusion. He can't pin God down and say, this is what God's doing and this is where he's going to work next and this is why. You know, there's no answer to those kind of questions. So where does Job then take comfort? Job 23:10, he says, but so Job doesn't know where God's going, forward, behind, right, left. But in verse 10, he says, but God knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So you see, this is great comfort. You see the contrast. Job says, I don't have a clue what God is up to in this trial. I can't see him. I don't know where he is. I don't know where he's going. But he sees me. And he knows where he is, and he knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And he knows that he has me in the crucible of refining. And he knows that when he's done with me, I will come forth as refined gold. Now, this is a figure of speech that Scripture uses in a lot of places, this refining process, this turning up the heat. We'll just consider a couple examples. In Proverbs 17, God's wisdom says in verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests or refines the heart. What Solomon is telling us here is he's drawing an analogy between the refining process of precious metals and the maturing of your heart. Now, do you know what happens when a silversmith or a goldsmith refines precious metals? Well, the silversmith would sit in these days over his refiner's pot, and he would heat that silver to a very intense degree, get the temperature way up. And then after the heat's been on, and actually for quite a while, the impurities would start to float to the top, and he would scrape those off. And the silver wasn't considered pure The silver wasn't considered ready for use into making of something valuable, some silver jewelry or something. It wasn't considered ready until the silversmith could see his face clearly reflected in that silver. That's a glorious picture, isn't it? The silversmith won't use that silver until all the cloudiness, all the impurities are skimmed to the side, and until he can see his face, his image in the silver. Then it's ready for usefulness. Our Father is working something infinitely more precious than silver or gold. He's working your souls. He's working with your soul. And he's purifying and he's skimming away the scum and the dross from your life. So that's a second picture. Let me ask, how do you respond when you are in the refiner's fire? Do you pray, Lord, sweep away those impurities. Take away the anger and the impatience and the lust and the covetousness. Make me shine like Jesus. Or do we just complain about the heat? You know. And by the way, it's only when the heat is really turned up, that's part of the picture here. It's only when the heat is really turned up that the imperfections are revealed. You and I, as amateurs, might look at a block of silver and say, that looks like pure silver. And the expert's going to say, no, when I heat this up, when I put it on some intense heat, you're going to see the impurities. You're going to see the dross, and I'm going to skim that off. And that's exactly what Job and the writer of Proverbs are talking about, that the affliction process is compared and is doing a refining process in the believer. Whenever God turns up the heat in your life, you can be sure he is about to skim off some sin. He's working to take away the impurities in your life. And we experience that as trial, as affliction, as hardship. But we understand it's necessary, again, for our growth in Christ-likeness. We're holding on to that through all three of these images. So then let's get to the third one now. Third figure of speech that's used. Again, all three illustrations teaching the same biblical principle. Affliction is how God produces maturity. Affliction is how God produces Christ-likeness. And this is one that should be very familiar to our gardeners now. We've got a few here. And so we're going to John 15, where affliction is compared to pruning. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, so now we're talking about believers, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so affliction can be a pruning process. And it's compared to that in several places in scriptures. And that the fruitful branches, those that are abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, get pruned. The unnecessary, unproductive shoots and other parts are removed so that it might be more fruitful. There's a pruning process. The unfruitful branches, well, they're cut off altogether. They're removed and burned. But why does a gardener prune his vine? He's doing that to remove anything detrimental to maximum fruit bearing, to increase the yield, to bear more fruit. And we've all seen it. You've seen the vineyards in our area. They're pruned back and they look very barren. But when that vineyard has been pruned by a master horticulturalist, then in the next season, you're going to see that growth bloom out. You'll see the growth in quality and quantity of fruit. And so what is the most obvious thing stated about fruitful branches? Well, true Christians, according to verse 2 of chapter 15 of John, true Christians will get pruned. And sometimes that pruning can be drastic. Sometimes the cutting knife can be sharp, and sometimes much is removed, and sometimes little remains. And you might be undergoing pruning right now. It can come undergoing financial difficulty. God's cutting away the dead wood of self-sufficiency. It might be facing physical difficulties, and God is snipping away the dead branches of your love for this present world and the things of this world, helping you look to him and to heaven, to your eternal state with him. But here's a hard question to pray over from John 15. Do you want to be pruned? Do you want to be cut back in those areas? To have those areas of imperfection, those areas that don't contribute to maximum fruit bearing and growth, to have those, do you want those areas removed from your life? Do you want them cut off? Cutting back through pruning is for productivity, ultimately, not loss. Not loss. Do you want anything that hinders maximum fruit bearing and growth to be purged? Do you ever pray, Lord, take away the dead wood, the unfruitful shoots? And so we've considered these three illustrations of how God will mature us through fatherly discipline, through the refiner's fire, and by the pruner's knife. And let's just close with a couple of thoughts from these three figures of speech. What do all three of these pictures have in common? Well, you've been holding on to it. First of all, the universality of affliction for believers. All believers will know affliction in one form or another, precisely because God is maturing all believers. And so the equation is, if God brings maturity through affliction, God will bring affliction then to every believer. Or from our three pictures, every son gets disciplined, every soul gets refined, every fruitful branch gets pruned. And so every believer will go through trial. We might not want to hear that, but God has stated his intention to refine, to chasten, and to prune every one of his children. And there's another truth that we should see, and this is the part that I think a lot of contemporary Christianity hasn't understood, and it goes to some deeper theological errors. But whenever anything difficult happens in life, or something sad or shocking, or a trial or a hardship, a hard circumstance, fate or bad luck is blamed, or maybe even the devil. And I've heard many say this. This wasn't from God. God wasn't in this trial you're going through. God didn't want this trial to happen to you. But notice that in each case, in each of these three illustrations we just considered, and boy, we could go through a lot more, but God tells us in Hebrews 12, he is the disciplinarian. He's doing it. He tells us in Job 23, he is the refiner. He tells us in John 15, he's the pruner. Jesus tells us that. God the Father is the pruner. And you see, God takes responsibility for the affliction that comes into your life. Remember how Paul said it last Lord's Day. God appointed it for you. God takes responsibility for it. He owns it. He's the one who's doing it. And he's doing it to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So God, when you're facing those hardships, God doesn't just stand back and say, oh, that guy's having terrible luck. I sure wish that didn't happen. But I hope he learned something from it. No, God is the sovereign one who's working all these things together for our good and for our growth. But here's the hope and here's the good news. After the affliction, because of the affliction, you'll be better. After the trial, you will be that much more like Jesus. All three illustrations, again, saying the exact same thing. Hebrews 12, when it comes to a father's chastening, we're told what happens afterward. What's the good news? What happens after? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What happens according to Job 23 in the refining process and in Proverbs, so many of the Proverbs, you come forth as gold, Job 23. What happens in the pruning process, John 15, you bear more fruit. You see the point. Each time, in each of these pictures, what's the inevitable, certain, promised result? You're more like Christ. But the only way for you to be more mature is to go through the crucible of chastening, refining, and pruning. When you come out on the other side, you'll be more like Christ. That's the good news. Your trials aren't random bad luck. That's not good news. They have a moral goal. They're appointed to you for a reason. Maturity and godliness and Christ-likeness. And then finally, you see how weak and low our desires and our day can be. All I want is to be happy, right? All I want is for my kids to be happy. What if we desired and prayed, all I want is to be holy, and all I want is for my kids to be holy? Because that's God's goal. That's his desire, for you to be holy and Christ-like, to be partakers of that. Remember, God's goal in each of your lives is to make you mature, to make you holy, to make you like Christ. Hold on to that. C.H. Spurgeon, writing as an old man, and he'd gone through a lot of trials. Of course, he was a well-known preacher, but he had a lot of controversies that he had to deal with. And at the same time, he also had a lot of emotional issues that he had to deal. He suffered from severe depression. So Spurgeon, writing near the end of his life in a letter to a dear friend, said, I'm afraid all of the sanctification I've gotten during my comfortable and easy times could fit on the head of a penny. But the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. So let me encourage you who are, especially who are going through hardships right now, cry out to God as your father, you as his child, and say, Lord, I thank you that you're a loving father. I thank you that you're stripping away the dead wood, removing the dross and the impurities. And I thank you that you're going to make me holy as Christ is holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you're not a disinterested parent or a permissive parent. We've seen the examples at Walmart or wherever. But that you are a hands-on, loving Father who has the glorious goal of making us like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this not only for individuals, but for us as a body, as a congregation, as we go through together the Christian life as a family, we go through chastening and difficult times and trials, that we would understand that it's you who've appointed them, and you're using them for good ends, to grow us up, to mature us, to make us like Jesus. And Lord, how we thank you that even in those times of trial and affliction, of refining, of pruning, of discipline, you never leave us nor forsake us. And you will refine us until that day when you've taken away all the impurities and we shine as gold. Look in and see the reflection of Jesus. Lord, how we thank you for your fatherly love, your care for us. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.